Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6. Be looking at the chapter in its entirety. A story you are very familiar with. The Battle of Jericho. Joshua 6. Beginning in verse 1, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and all the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at that 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men, women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, sing praises to our risen Savior, look into the Word, your Word, in which you have revealed yourself. These mighty stories of old, Father, that are wonderful truths revealing to us the God of the Bible, the God of the universe. Father, you have revealed yourself specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ, that anyone who would know you salvifically must know him, must be found in him. And even as we read these stories of old, Father, we see Christ in them. We see your word of redemption in them. Father, as we look into these words, may your truths abound. May they penetrate the hardness of our hearts, find resting place, that we may be better stewards of the faith for the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. The book of Joshua has been teaching us about the God of the Bible. I must confess that this study has been very refreshing for me. It's a lot of times when I preach in the Old Testament or from the Old Testament, not to say that I'm better versed in the New Testament, but it usually requires a lot more in-depth study because I'm a little more familiar with the Greek and certainly New Testament principles living this side of the cross. And going in and searching these truths in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, requires a great deal of study. And this has been very, very refreshing. There's been a great deal of instruction involving my own sanctification, your sanctification, and being better stewards of the faith. But primarily we found, or hopefully you're finding, in this study of the book of Joshua, our instruction has been a bit more theological as pertaining to the doctrine of God, who he is, what he does. You notice the last few sermons, each point has been something like the God of the Bible is, or the God of the Bible does, and you'll see more of that today. Every chapter is filled with truths that begin and end on how God's people should perceive the God of the Bible, the God who is to be served. You remember the first chapter, he reminded us that the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. A lot of Scripture reminds us that the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. But in this particular book, in the first chapter, remember the promises that were given to Joshua and the children of Israel. We found that they were deeply rooted in the book of Genesis. God had been sovereignly orchestrating the events in the lives of the Hebrews to bring to fruition the covenant that he had laid down years before to the patriarchs, that this would be the land of promise, the land of rest, and he would bring them safely to it. Chapter 2 kind of diverted a bit and reminded us that the God of the Bible is a merciful and gracious God. He's not necessarily anti-Canaanite. He would spare one of the very worst of sinners and include her in the blessing of bringing the Messiah into the world, as you read the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, the lady by the name of Rahab. Then in chapter 3 brought us to the edge of the raging Jordan. There the Lord would uniquely display his awesome power by peeling back the waters of the flooded river plain, teaching his people that their God is the God who protects. Their God is the God who leads. And he would lead them to safe arrival into the promised land. Chapter 4 reminded us that such awesome displays of God's power were indeed not regular occurrences. Therefore, God's people would need to be faithful in remembering his great deeds. And the focus of that passage was on the responsibility of the Hebrew people to assure an everlasting remembrance, building a memorial shrine of 12 stones for the oncoming generations to look upon and remember the great providences of God for his people. For he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Chapter 5 began with the order of mass circumcision, the mass circumcision of the fighting men of Israel. And this would remind us that God takes his holiness seriously. The Hebrews would bear this sign both externally and internally as they would reflect the holiness of God's commands through their obedience. And the end of chapter 5 gave us the theophany. What is a theophany? A physical manifestation of God. As he did periodically to the patriarchs previous to this episode, he would appear to Joshua. And you remember that scene. In this visitation, Yahweh would reveal himself in a very unique manner as a divine warrior. And we learned some principles about the God who is a divine warrior. He is a God who makes war. Remember, He appears to Joshua with His sword drawn, ready to strike. Not only is He a God who makes war, but He is the God who is not obligated to man. As Joshua would look upon Him, this mysterious figure, not knowing initially who He was, he asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the Lord says, "Neither, for I am captain of the army of the Lord." And we learn that the God of the Bible is a God whose holiness is to be honored. As Joshua falls on his face and he was commanded to take off his sandals, for the ground in which he stood, on which he stood, was holy. And now we have come to yet another passage that instructs us about the God of the Bible. We come to the first battle of the conquest, Jericho. Jericho means moon city or city of the moon, signifying to us perhaps a place of worship, worshiping the false deities of the Canaanite fertility cult. And they would kind of be a city, a headquarters for religious practice for the moon gods and goddesses. But we've come upon the threshold of this battle, upon this confrontation. And the Lord reveals Himself again to His people in such mighty fashion, giving them even more lessons. Lessons to us about how to perceive the God of the Bible. Lesson number one. We find that the God of the Bible is the God who reveals His might. His might. His strength. I won't read all the verses to you again, but you find this principle set forth in verses 1 through 15. The author first reveals to us that Jericho had sealed herself off to the outside world. No one coming in, no one going out. One commentator translates the Hebrew this way: Jericho had shut the gate and was so completely closed to the Israelites that no one could come in or go out. Now, the purpose of this revelation might seem to suggest to us that the people of Jericho were shaking in their shoes, their sandals. And based on texts previous to this one, that certainly would be so. And while they were perhaps intimidated by the stories that they had heard about the power that goes before Israel, they have sealed their city gates. They are sealed tightly, shut off to the outside world. But the purpose of this revelation, as you would read on, was particularly to describe the seemingly hopeless situation confronting Israel now at this point. What do I mean? Because now that Jericho had sealed itself up, preparing itself for battle, you find a nomadic people outside the city gates who were very unskilled in the kind of warfare that is now required to overtake the city. Thus, the necessity of Yahweh's statement in verse 2, "See now, Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor." You kind of put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Now the Lord has displayed His might in peeling back the waters of the Jordan and led us safely now across the Jordan into the land of promise. And now the first confrontation is before us. And perhaps they're girded up ready for battle, but now they have this awesome wall before them surrounding the city of Jericho. How, Joshua's thinking, are we going to penetrate that wall, climb over it, without suffering mass casualties, having enough men to go in and invade and destroy the men of valor, their fighting men, their kings, their leaders, the people? In verse 2, seemingly settling Joshua's perhaps question, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." The next question would be, "All right, Lord, how is this going to take place? But isn't this so like God? You have already noted the timing of the entrance into the land. Not only was it the time of Passover, but Yahweh brought His people to the Jordan during a season that was not particularly convenient. You remember when the author parenthetically inserts in chapter 3, verse 15, "Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest." This was a time that the Jordan River was no placid stream, flowing within its normal banks, clear and pristine. God had brought them to the river when she overflowed her banks, consuming a large percentage of the Jordan River Valley. This would also include the Azor, which was comprised of a tangled web of almost impenetrable jungle. And if the caravan of Hebrews was going to cross safely, it was going to take nothing less than a miracle from God. And you remember the story, he indeed shows up as the priests would set their feet in the shallows of the water. It would peel back and they would walk across on dry ground. Now they have come to these fortified walls of Jericho. And if left to themselves, the only way to destroy such a city would indeed be to storm the walls, climb up, tear them down perhaps, and invade. And even if they were successful, this would indeed involve massive casualties, thus perhaps hindering any future conquest, because many of their fighting men would be either dead or maimed. You know, and thinking about that, studying some of the particular battles in World War II, I remember reading about on the D-Day invasion on Omaha Beach. There was a place called Point du Hoc. It was a hillside of just wet, slimy rock. And American soldiers, upon their invasion, had to climb up those rocks because at the top of those rocks there were large cannons that were used to blow ships right out of the water. And these men on D-Day, they stormed the banks and they were shooting ropes up over the edge of the cliffs. And while they would climb up that wet, slimy rock, German soldiers were leaning over, firing bullets right into the soldiers. And one soldier says as one was killed or maimed, the next soldier would just use him as kind of a stepping stone to get higher and higher up those cliffs. While that day was indeed successful, the American forces took a huge amount of casualty. And so you try to envision the picture that as they're going to invade Jericho, how are we going to get inside this city, perhaps climbing over the wall or destroying the wall while the enemy's shooting arrows or throwing stuff upon them. They were perhaps sitting ducks in such a type of warfare. And even if there was to be some sort of effort to sneak in and achieve some preliminary strikes, it was too late. She was sealed up tightly. No one coming in or going out. Unskilled in the kind of warfare necessary for victory, this was yet another impossible task facing the Hebrews. Yet again, the Lord had His people exactly where He wanted them. That He was going to leave no doubt of who achieved what. If the Hebrews were going to overtake this city, the very first campaign of this enterprise, I might add, then it was going to take nothing less than a miracle from God. God had once again orchestrated events to where He could clearly show His might. Is this not the way the Lord often works in the lives of His children to teach them valuable lessons of who He is and what He's capable of doing? And again, today he may not be splitting rivers or collapsing walls regularly, but He often intervenes in our lives to prove His might, His capability, to shore up our faith. It is often we who are weak and waning. God will often bring us in our lives to hopeless situations, unwinnable battles, low valleys, raging rivers, too impossible to cross in order to demonstrate His capability. He brings us to situations that if we're going to survive and endure, we truly need His aid, divine intervention. You know, God spoke to Joshua as if the battle had already been won. See, Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand before the first shot had ever been fired. See that I have given her into your hand. In a sense, it certainly had. Because the mighty, omnipotent God was fighting for the Hebrews. He's revealed Himself previous to this episode as the divine warrior with sword drawn. What a vision that would instill confidence in Joshua and remind him of who God is and the one he served. He comes up with sword drawn, ready to strike. And now the city is shut up behind the fortified walls. And God says to Joshua, "Behold, I have given this city into your hands. The God who makes war is ready to battle." He split the raging torrent before the Hebrews so they could cross safely. And what on earth could this little, pitiful, earthly army do to defend itself against the God of the universe who now has come to make war? They were just as helpless. These people of Jericho were just as helpless as the Hebrews. Yet they were on the wrong side of the fence. We use a big word to describe God, a word like omnipotence. Omnipotence is a word that refers to His ability and power. He is an all-powerful God. Nothing is impossible for Him to achieve. And here we have a lesson in the ability of God. When God demonstrates such splendid power in our lives and the lives of His people, it would be wise for us to praise Him, to honor Him. When He comes to our aid, so often, that which we receive from Him, we do not deserve it. We never deserve it, but yet He gives it to us. And may we often boast of Him and His power and what He's capable of doing. There have been times in my life, medical illness, things in my children's life, family's lives, that I look and it's so overwhelming. But my looking back, how hindsight's 20/20, I can envision, see how God has so faithfully intervened and persevered and given us good things. You're going through situations in your life. We think of Roger. We think of others in our midst who are seemingly facing insurmountable circumstances. But yet we trust in a God who is all-powerful, capable of all things, and a God who indeed reveals His might. And when He does, may we be wise to give Him praise. But to kind of reinforce this principle, He is a God who reveals His might. We look particularly at verses 3 through 15. And what we notice in these verses is some very strange commands. Note the strangeness of Yahweh's method in conquering Jericho. He appoints a massive caravan to march around the city. Now, in studying the dimensions of Jericho, now there's been a lot of archaeological excavations that people debate whether or not it's actually the site in which Jericho stood, but the best possible scholarship that has been given measures this ancient city, listen to this, measures this ancient city to be as large as 1,500 feet long or as small as 1,500 feet long by 525 feet wide. I don't know about you, but growing up and reading this story, you envision a very large fortified city. Now, when we talk about this city, are we talking about that the entire city was within the fortified walls? Perhaps the city was much larger than the fortified area. This was just the area in which they would find themselves or run into when armies come to invade. It was just the fortified camp in which the city perhaps extended beyond the walls because they lived next to the Jordan. They had valleys that were irrigated for farming and for agricultural reasons. So perhaps the city extended beyond the fortified walls, but the actual fortified section of Jericho, that which was contained inside the walls, was some 1,500 feet long by 525 feet wide. Maybe. Based on the best scholarship that we could find. Also, they believe that the walls were some 46 to 50 feet high and built upon kind of levels. So it was not so much the largeness of the fortified camp as much as how large the caravan would be, because many think that once the caravan started, the beginning of the caravan that marched around Jericho perhaps ended a long time before the rest of the caravan concluded its march. Just trying to help you get a picture of what's going on here. Nevertheless, God commands the Hebrews to march around. And we note the specific order in which they were to march. It would begin or be led by the men of war, then priests, the rear guard, and the rest of the caravan. 7 priests would each have a horn, a trumpet of ram's horn, along with the priests bearing the ark. The priests bearing the horns would go before the ark, and then the armed men of war would walk before the caravan, the caravan of trumpet blowers and ark bearers. And then there would be a rear guard walking after the ark. So what you have, you have the men of war, you have the 7 trumpet blowers, the ark of the covenant with the ark bearers, and then the rear guard, and then the rest of the caravan. God orders this alignment. This is the order in which they would march around the city. And this was to envision for us or give us a picture that as were the placement of the ark, though it is mentioned primarily, it's mentioned 10 times in the text, the author doesn't want our attention to the ark to escape. He wants to note how central it is to the work here that is going to take place. So the ark is in the midst of his people, in the midst of what would initiate or begin the caravan. And the Lord orders for 6 days they would march around the city once, while the trumpet blowers would blow their horns continuously. And the people were to remain silent. And then on the 7th day, they would march around the city some 7 times. And at the conclusion of the 7th trip around the city, there would be a long blast of the trumpet and then a shout from the people. And then it was, we read here in chronology, after that shout, the walls of Jericho would collapse, and indeed they did. You've got to ask yourself, why such specific orders from Yahweh to the people? What is the reasoning to have the men of valor, the men of war, then the trumpet blowers, then the ark bearers, the ark of the covenant, the rear guard, the rest of the caravan? Why does he order, what is the reasoning for this methodology? Well, the strangeness of this method was, of course, to leave no doubt that it would be the Lord himself to accomplish the destruction of Jericho. Yet that there would be a succeeding battle to kind of mop up the mess. But once the walls collapsed, it was pretty much over. And there would be no doubt about who batters Jericho to the ground. God proving his might, proving his valor, proving his strength. That yes, while there would be men of war proceeding or in front of the procession or in front of the caravan, that was certainly to intimidate the people of Jericho. But there would be no doubt in actually who was fighting and who would do the work. So the Lord reveals his might before the people and even before the pagans. The second thing we learn from the text is that the God of the Bible is a God who demands our obedience. The God of the Bible is the God who demands our obedience. You can find this in verses 16 through 21. And how we notice this particular principle is in the particular orchestration of the material of the author. Notice the way in which he records this information. In verse 16, the author reports that the Hebrews had finished circling the city. And then the trumpets blasted and the order for the shout was given. But then you kind of have a delay in the chronology of events. You have in verses 17 through 19 a bit of specific instruction Yahweh gives to the people about how to go about this warfare and the things, the particular things such as the silver and gold and the bronze, the vessels that would be used to go into the treasury. He gives specific instruction about these matters. Now, scholars actually debate why the delay, and it's certainly possible that this bit of instruction was given previous to the chronology of the event here, and actually Joshua's order for how to deal with these devoted things were not particularly, or did not occur in this particular fashion. So people debate again about the chronology of these events, and remember, the author of Joshua is not concerned about chronology as much as he is concerned about giving the particular material of this episode. So the delayed climax is intentional. He gives the order to shout, and then he goes into these instructions about how to deal with the devoted things, and then the text tells us that the trumpets were blown and the people shouted and the walls collapsed. Why does he do this? He does this because what Joshua says in verses 17 through 19 is actually more important than the walls falling down or the battle occurring itself. Because you think for a moment, perhaps if someone chose to do a movie about this particular story, we've talked about this prior to some of these sermons, that what a good movie this would make if someone would have the courage enough to put on kind of a Hollywood spectacle of these events and do them accurately. And no doubt if someone was taking this material and producing a screenplay or a movie, they would shoot extensive scenes of the actual assault of the city, some combat scenes within, glorifying the bravado of the soldiers. But you notice in this record of the material, there's only 1.5 verses that are actually devoted to the scene of battle. Verses 20 and 21. 1.5 verses. The rest of it, the significant portion of the material deals with how they were to go about dealing with the devoted things, in particular instruction prior to the battle itself. This should clue us in on the concerns of the author. His concerns lie elsewhere than giving us a detailed depiction of the battle itself. But in these verses, notice in verse 20, as soon as the people heard that sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell flat. And so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And notice verse 21, they devoted all in the city to destruction. Both men, women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Very aggressive here. For this is holy war. The Lord orders complete and total extermination of the people of Jericho. Only the precious plunder that was to be kept was to be devoted to the Lord's treasury. And as you read about the conquest in the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find that these exterminations of the Canaanites was purposed to keep false religion from infiltrating the Hebrews. God did not want this influence upon His people. So in the very first of the conquest, the very first battle, He orders complete extermination. And some very specific directions on how to go about dealing with the devoted things. This concern points to us as well. One commentator put it this way. Why would this author present the material this way? You would think that, like in most of ancient literature, authors would boast about their kings and their men of valor, and they'd give a specific detail about the battles and taking the plunder, but not so with the Scripture. A very honest depiction of this episode, but yet the author's attention lies elsewhere than with the battle. Just only a couple of verses or a verse and a half dealing with the specifics of battle. The rest of it is devoted to following out God's specific instructions, and that gives us the lesson. He is a God who demands our obedience. A commentator put it this way, like the disciple, we can be more taken up in preserving a fine mountaintop experience than in submitting to the sway of God's chosen. For example, we have in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, perhaps you remember that episode, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were permitted to go with the Lord on the mountaintop. And there they were to pray, and Christ was transfigured. And what a revelation that was. Christ in all of His glorious splendor, appearing in dazzling white, and with Him was Moses and Elijah. They appeared at the sides of Him and talking with Him. And Peter, that was so enamored with this glorious manifestation and this transfiguration of Christ, that he asked if he could make tabernacles or places of worship for Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And just while in the midst of making this request, Luke records that while Peter was saying these things, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." See, Peter was caught up in the mountaintop experience and wanting to make altars for worship. In this spectacular scene, he was so enamored, but yet God speaks from heaven, giving him this instruction, "This is My Son, listen to Him." The focus here was obedience. And many today want to seek the spectacular. Many want to focus on the amazing. And here for the author of Joshua, in this mighty, spectacular event, most of the material that he records deals with the specific instruction pertaining to obedience. And you read that for other glorious spectacles in Scripture as well. The conclusion is to listen and to obey the Word of God. He is a God who demands our obedience. And you know, this instruction, you'll find later on in chapter 7, well, just quickly in chapter 7, they broke God's commands. They certainly did not heed, that is, Achan, did not heed this particular instruction and thus defiled the whole camp of Israel. So God is very serious about His Word being followed. He was very serious about the caravan marching in this particular order, in this particular fashion. He was very serious about how they were to devote these precious items, such as the silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron, and devoting the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho to destruction. God was very serious about His Word, very detailed, and they were to follow it. So the God of the Bible demands our obedience. Bodes well for us in our life, in the faith, in Christianity, that we take God's Word seriously. We study the Word so that we will know His revelation and follow it strictly. So as a God who reveals His might, He is the God who demands our obedience. And finally, He is the God of salvation and judgment. He is the God of salvation and judgment. You'll find these principles in verses 22 through 27. First, He is the God of salvation. You know, lest we focus too much on the judgment of God, we have a significant portion of the narrative dedicated to the fulfillment of the spies' promise to Rahab. You remember Rahab. Rahab was the prostitute, the zona, according to the Hebrew. Perhaps she was even a kadesha. A kadesha was a temple prostitute, a priestess who served the fertility goddess Asherah. The duty of the priestess of Asherah was to serve as a prostitute among the shrines and the temples there in Jericho, offering herself. And we find in chapter 2 she had heard of the great deeds of the Hebrew God, how He split the Red Sea and defeated the king, the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And we read about how she secretly defected to the Hebrews by aiding the spies who came into her home, aiding them in their escape from the city. And she made an oath with these spies. And she swore a vow of silence that she would remain quiet until the spies left the hillside from which they were hiding from the troops. In exchange for that, she requested that she and her family be spared from death when the Hebrews came for war. And we read here that the Hebrews had not forgotten their oath. While the rest of the army was mopping up afterwards, Joshua ordered the two spies that came to her initially to enter into her house and bring out all those who belonged to her and spare them from death. And they were brought into the camp of Israel. Well, actually, they were to stay outside the camp of Israel. This was for reasons because they indeed were from a pagan camp. They were in a sense defiled, but they would indeed be cleansed and go through the ceremonial cleansing and eventually be brought in to the camp. But they had not forgotten their oath. And the author writes that she had lived with the Hebrews even until his day. Apparently some time had transpired from this battle to the writing of this book, but according to the author, she is a contemporary of the author. But you notice in the record of the material here, a large amount of it is dedicated to the salvation of Rahab. In the narrative, some 86 Hebrew words are devoted to her rescue, while the whole destruction of Jericho occupies 102 words. 86 words given to Rahab, 102 words given to the destruction of Jericho. For the author, the salvation of Rahab was just as important as the destruction of Jericho. And unbeknownst to this author, under divine inspiration of God's Spirit, this is very significant. Why? Because later on, we will find that she becomes a matriarch of the Messiah. reminding us once again that salvation of the Lord is without distinction. That he was not necessarily anti-Canaanite. He would bring one of the vilest, corrupt individuals from that society and bring them into covenant community. He is a gracious and merciful God. As we read throughout the Scripture, we find that his elect would come from the pool of humanity regardless of ethnic background. A people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, both Jew and Gentile. And she reminds us that no sinner is too far from the gracious reach of God. That he will save the vilest of sinners to prove his great mercy and compassion. And something else she reminds us of is that those who fear the Lord and flee to him will find salvation. She heard of the threats of God's judgment, the threats of God upon the Canaanite peoples. And she fled to him for mercy, and she found it. And you know, you think that perhaps many, when they read the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is indeed a monster without mercy, without grace. But as you look into this book, you find that God was not only merciful to Rahab, but indeed, I believe, he was merciful to the inhabitants of Jericho. How so? Well, just as Rahab had heard of the mighty deeds of the God of the Hebrews, who'd she hear it from? The other Canaanites, the other people inside the walls of Jericho. They too had heard of the mighty deeds of Yahweh and the threats coming against them. And their hearts were melting in fear as they heard the report. And Rahab flees to the God of the Hebrews for mercy, defecting to them, to the Hebrews and to the God of the Hebrews. So certainly up until this point, there was ample opportunity for them to find mercy, to surrender. Because this was God's plan, but again, they hardened themselves, shut themselves off from the Hebrews and prepared for battle. You can even read that the hardness of their heart goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. But Rahab is spared as the Hebrews would keep their oath. And a significant portion of the material is dedicated to this, revealing to us that not only is he a God of judgment, but he is a God of salvation. And then in verses 26 and 27, we find the text devoted to the judgment of God. In these verses, Joshua pronounces a curse upon this pagan city. He gives a solemn oath here. He says, at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. He says, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and rebuilds this city. It will come at tremendous cost. In other words, Joshua pronounced this curse upon them, this curse of permanent desolation. It would apply to anyone, including people of Israel, who would attempt to rebuild this pagan city. Martin Wootstra, the commentator, writes this, quote, curses and blessings must be seen as potent and efficacious means whereby the Lord intends to affect the weal and woe of those who fear him and those who do not. This must not be viewed in the sense of a magical incantation. The bearer of the powerful word is the Lord, who created the world by speaking only a word. No one can curse if the Lord does not curse. In that conviction, Joshua now pronounces a curse on Jericho, end quote. So this is consistent with the plan of God, the word of God. This is not some magical incantation. And this curse is particularly pronounced upon the person who builds, meaning who once again fortifies and renders strong this once destroyed city. It's not meant for those who would simply live in the site or the former site of Jericho for habitation, because you'll read in Joshua 18:21 and Judges 3 and 2 Samuel 10 that there were people who would actually live in this cursed land. But this curse would befall the one who attempts to rebuild the city. And the one who attempted to rebuild it, it would come at the cost of his oldest son and his youngest son. Now people debate the exact meaning of this curse, but you'll find its clear fulfillment in 1 Kings 16:34. 1 Kings 16:34. A man by the name of Hiel of Bethel lost both of his sons when he attempted to rebuild the fortified city of Jericho in the 9th century. Rest assured, God's word will be fulfilled. And this curse is a reminder to us. You say, how does this apply to us? This was a particular curse for the ancients. How does it apply to us? Well, it reminds us again of something. That the God of salvation is also a God of judgment. Because this reminds us of the judgment that awaits. This curse was a permanent earthly curse. Cursed be Jericho, for it would be never rebuilt. And it reminds us of the curse that God would place upon those at judgment who are not found in Christ. It would be a permanent, eternal curse. So this is simply an earthly example of an eternal reality. The judgment of God is coming to this earth. The curse is a symbol of divine rejection and the permanency of it. At the judgment of the Lord, those cast out and thrown into the lake of fire will receive no possibility of salvation, of mercy. Remember our Lord, when He spoke of the lake of fire, He spoke of it as a place where the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies. That's interesting terminology to describe the place called hell. Meaning to us, it is a place where the flame never dies. Meaning there's an eternal flame for people, individuals, who will have an eternal existence. Their worm does not die. You've heard me teach this before. When people were thrown into the earth for burial, microscopic organisms will feast upon decaying flesh till eventually that decaying flesh is consumed. And those worms crawl off and die. And here Jesus gives us the picture of hellish worms feeding on lost souls. Except their worms do not crawl off and die. But again, this is metaphorical terminology. It's not literal terminology. It's not literally happened. But Jesus is using this symbolic terminology as a figure of speech, talking about there will not be a ceasing of the fire, nor of one's existence in this place called hell. The judgment of God is permanent. So here in this text, the author reminds us of both of these aspects of God. He's a loving, merciful God, a God of salvation, as seen in the life of Rahab and her family. But also He is a God of judgment, a God of wrath, seen upon the place called Jericho, and anyone who would attempt to rebuild its city walls. It's a cursed place under the judgment of God, as those who are found outside of Christ on Judgment Day will be under the judgment of God for all eternity. So the Lord was with Joshua, and His fame was in all the land. In the ancient day, it was very important that a new leader of the people win his first battle in order that he would gain the respect of his own people and the cities around him. And the Lord proved to His people and the inhabitants of Canaan that this was His chosen vessel, that His word is coming to fulfillment, that He promised Joshua that no man would stand before you, and I'll establish you before the peoples of the earth. It's not so much about the fame of Joshua as much as it is about the Lord and the fulfillment of His promise. So He's a God who reveals His might. He displays His might. He's a God who demands our obedience, and He is a God of salvation and judgment. May God bless the hearing, preaching, and hearing of His word. Heavenly Father, we ask these things humbly, that You would give us grace to follow out these commands in our lives. As we see in this Old Testament, this depiction of this battle against Jericho, we learn again principles about You and who You are. Increase our faith, our trust, may it be anchored in You. as we face the coming battles of our day. And our faith would not waver or weaken, but be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, as the fame of Christ would spread throughout our land. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said,
Amen.